You have heard it said several times, wherever you go, take the Lord with you. Now, we all tend to remember to do this when we are slightly nervous of something or someone. We're going to meet that day, or something different is happening, and we're not quite sure. Yet it's when we think it's all plain sailing, that's when we're in real danger. We can manage, we can cope, we don't need to ask for his help. That's the start of a bad day. Rather like Israel at their troubling encounter with the Gibeonites, and they couldn't see through their deception at all, because as it told us back in chapter 9 and verse 14, quite openly, that they had not inquired of the Lord. What was a fairly simple matter, they should have seen, they hadn't inquired of the Lord, so it all went wrong. Simple point. Simple, very simple. The scriptures put it so clearly. And if we were to put it in our own terms, they'd not come before the Lord in their daily quiet time and ask for his guidance for that day, whatever that day may bring. They've forgotten to do that. No trouble with this, we can do it all on our own. What a stupid thing for us all, that we've all done it. I've done it, and you've done it. And you know it's an absolute disaster,
more often than not.
Yet, when we come to chapter 10, These Israelites, they've come on side, if I can put it like that, with the Lord. Very important lesson here. He loves us and he cares for us far more than we love him. Let us always try to remember to take him with us, to make a point of it, to ask him to come. Now, why is the king, this is all in verse 1, why is the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, and all his people so alarmed? Well, this king, Adonai Zedek, knew that Israel had already defeated Jericho and Ai, although that was on the second attempt, and then the Gibeonite cluster of towns nearby had made peace with Joshua that we spoke about last time. They tried to deceive them. And it wasn't for a long time that the Israelites realized their deception. And anyhow, they came to make a covenant with them. And when they made a covenant with them, it had to stand. This is a covenant under the Lord. And it had to stand for the Gibeonites, and it had to stand for the Israelites. And the Israelites had never been in that position, but they managed to get in that position. For that simple reason we mentioned, that they forgot to inquire of the Lord. So anyhow, that was happening. And so they had this covenant, the Gibeonites, with the Israelites. They'd made peace with Joshua. What that meant was Joshua had cut a line right through the land of Canaan. And as it were, had driven a wedge between the north and the south of the land. Now, Adonai Zedek was alarmed, and he gathered together the local kings of the Amorites, all the cities just within comparatively easy reach. And their plan was to destroy the Gibeonites. They were a pain in the neck, having made a covenant with the Israelites, a pain in the neck. Nasty business. But the Gibeonites sent a message to Joshua with an urgent request. Come quickly and get us out of this mess. This is in verse 3 to 7. You can see it as you look down. Now, Joshua didn't hesitate to go and help those he had responsibility for, because under the covenant, he did have responsibility. So he had to do something about it. And he took the whole army, and he marched all night before the great battle. Now, it seems to me that if you'd marched all night, even fit men, comparatively well-fed guys that were used to doing a lot of exercise, they would they would have been pretty tired before the battle, wouldn't they? Or they'd taken a lot of energy out of themselves. And then we look at verse 8. If you look down at verse 8, and we find these things. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Now here we have the picture of Yahweh as the warrior of Israel. Get this into your heads. He is the warrior of Israel. And that's how scripture describes him here. The Lord had already given the last part of that vision before. He'd already given that to Joshua and indeed, before the invasion of Canaan in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Joshua. And notice that at this time, Yahweh does not bring a new truth into their midst. But he is reminding them of a past truth. And this promise is just what they needed to hear as the circumstances were so urgent. And the opposition so powerful, it seems. A familiar truth, but freshly applied to their current situation. Now, notice that the effect of the words of Yahweh do not have the effect of sedating Joshua's army, even though they've been walking all night, but of girding them into action. And see the warrior of Israel, Yahweh himself, the Lord, throw the enemy into confusion in verse 10. And in verse 11, what's he up to, the warrior of the Lord? He's throwing hailstones down upon these people. And this is warrior action. And this might seem surprising to us, but by the way the Hebrew is written, Yahweh is the person that's causing the victory to happen. He is the fighter. He is the warrior. He is the victor who crushes the enemy. The Hebrew emphasizes the words Yahweh here in order to make sure that we get it. Because we don't get it very often. You want to hear people talk about God. We don't get it. He is the warrior. It is not Israel. It is not Joshua, it is Yahweh who defeated the foe. And it's so disappointing that much of the church has lost this vision of God or of Christ as the warrior who fights for his people. He's on our side. Just let's stay with this for a moment. Now, in verse 10, just look down at verse 10, just have a look at that. You will see in verse 10 that there are four verbs. Aren't there four verbs in verse 10? I mean, we're reading the New International Version here, of course. So to begin with, it's the Lord who threw them into confusion. Then it says, Joshua and the Israelites defeated them. That's the second verb, defeated. And then it says Israel pursued, that's the third verb, pursued them along the road, and fought them and cut them down all the way to Azekah. Now that's what it says in this English translation. In the Hebrew translation, Yahweh is the subject of all four verbs. So how we get to this, I'm not quite sure. He is the warrior who defeats the foe. And Israel must not think it is they who are great. Not, oh, haven't we done a great job, chaps? You know, we were absolutely splendid, aren't we? They've got the wrong end of the stick entirely if they do that. It's Yahweh who is great. It is Yahweh who is number one. It is Yahweh who is winning the victories. He's doing the whole jolly lot. And it's such a shame that the church has seemed to have lost the vision of God as the warrior of his people. So many in the church are cast out aside for a God who is soft and rather pathetic. These texts are too violent for our sentimental 20th century graven image of what God ought to be like. And we do the same with the Lord Jesus, who is so kind and gentle that he wouldn't say boo to a goose. Such a Jesus would never and could never steal the souls, steal our souls, that are daily assaulted by the enemy Satan. He could not steal our souls, nor could he steal his own soul if he was pathetic as pathetic as the church often makes him. And he has to fight, and we have to fight the enemy Satan. Now, we started the service with Psalm 24. We must catch a vision of the faithful and true sitting on the white horse, the one who judges and makes war in righteousness. I'm just going to turn that up. I should have done that in advance, but I managed to fail to do that. There's the bathing water up. Chapter 19, here we are. And I'm in Revelation 19, verse 11. I'm just going to read it to you, these few verses here. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No puny God or soft Jesus can give his people hope. No, our God is the warrior of Israel who fights for us. This is the true God. He is our God. He is the God of both Old and New Testaments. And if our God, the one in our minds, is not that very God that we are speaking about this morning and that Scripture speaks about, then we know him not. It is this God who is our warrior and who gives us hope of triumphing in this messy business of life here on earth. So let's concentrate on him as a warrior. Now, when we come to verses 12 to 14, we see the wonder of prayer. The wonder of prayer is an extraordinary and very important part of this chapter. Everything about it here is different. There are very many, just look down at those verses and you'll see what I mean. Just look down at the verses and see what they say. There are many, very many different views on this prayer and what it means. How clear is the Hebrew? That is a whole discussion in itself. I mean, if I sat down here and read to you just half the things that have been written about these few lines of prayer, we'd be here till tea time. Now, you'll be pleased to hear, I'm not going to tell you all that. As soon as we read it together, I knew you thought it was odd, because you couldn't have done anything else. What words are we reading, you said to yourself? It says, we're in verses 12 to 14, do look down. Sun, stand still. Sun, stand still. And the same order is given to the moon. But as you very well know, the sun and the moon are already standing still. It is the earth which is revolving. Now, there are many questions we could ask, but I don't suppose we could ask many questions that haven't already been asked about these verses a million times. The discussions go on and on. But the writer of Joshua said, there had not been a day like it before or since, where Yahweh listened to the voice of man. We're not saying here he doesn't listen to our prayers. Just grab one. Look at verse 12b. Joshua was commanding the sun and the moon. He is giving commands to elements which are solely under God's command. And Yahweh listened to Joshua's commands. That is the most extraordinary thing about that day. Not whether it was darker or lighter for a few more hours than normal. God doesn't rebuke him either. When did our prayers have such significance? This was some prayer. And God does not rebuke him with the attitude, that he shouldn't be saying these words. But it does, this prayer does rebuke us with the attitude that we can have sometimes and the lack of faith that we can have sometimes that accompany our prayers. There is no lack of faith in Joshua's prayers. These are big things, amazing things. And this reminds us that the one holy God and Father of us all, the righteous and holy one, stoops down, as it says in another passage, and bends his ear to hear what we have to say. In Psalm 113, it says that. What a marvelous God we have. No one else over the whole world has a God like that. Third thing I want to talk about this morning is the showpiece of victory, verses 16 to 27. Now, we have the five ringleader kings hiding in a cave at Machaerah. They find themselves trapped in there by Israeli guards while the rest of the troops take part in the rout beginning at Beth Horon. When the army returns, Joshua orders these kings orders the captives to roll back the stones and let these kings out. And then he says to his military chiefs in verse 24, come and put your feet on the neck of these five kings. Now, for you, your imagination runs riot. This is not an act of barbarism, nor Job-like behavior, but it is an act of right with a spiritual message. Look at verse 25. And the spiritual message is, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. This was an active parable. And it has parallels to the two sacraments that we practice, believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. We act out things that have a spiritual message, and a very strong message at that. These acts are not for unbelievers, but for believers, and they act as props for our weak faith. They nurture us by warm encouragement to make us feel that God's word is reliable and his help is sure, which it is. And in the case of Joshua, he's passing on the encouragement that God had given him in past days when the Lord said to him, be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you. The Lord is a mighty warrior, And he will subdue all your enemies.
And the last thing I want to mention is this. The campaign continues in verses 28 to 43, which I'm going to leave you to read for yourselves after lunch. No, you might go to sleep then. But anyhow, when you wake up, read it for yourselves. And I just want to say the campaign continues in the south. A biblical atlas is very helpful here to get a real sense of where the places are, but you may not have one. But the pattern is this. Let me just pick out the central bit for you. Whichever city we're talking about, the city is captured, its inhabitants are put to the sword, and its king is executed. That's what happens. In all one way or another in those places. There are minor variations in each account. But the main thing that we need to keep reminding ourselves is it is Yahweh who gives the cities into Israel's hands. This is not an army picked up by some very self-important man and military commander. It is not that. Joshua is Yahweh's choice of man to lead the Israelites. And he's going to use him, and it is Yahweh who gains the victory. These cities that were put to the sword were those that opposed the purposes of God and came out in armed resistance. And then these cities would themselves have chosen to destroy Israel if they could. This is Yahweh's view on sin. This is Yahweh's punishment on sin. It's a huge thing. If you think it's in small, it isn't huge. And Yahweh is the warrior God who fights for his people and gives Joshua the victory. When Yahweh came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, he gave his own life to pay for our wrongdoing. His own life to pay for our wrongdoing. That's what it took. That was the cost. That's what he was willing to pay. That you might and I might be clean because he shed his blood. That God shed his own blood. It's almost unbelievable. But it isn't unbelievable. And who wouldn't want a God like that on their side? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's quite a lot for us to take in. Help us to marvel at you. Help us to thank you. Help us to worship you with our lives and with everything that we have. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love for us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who paid the ultimate price for our sake. Father, we thank you for that, and we bless you for it. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I know.